be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. May God bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. In verse 9 of chapter 53, we see one main point, and that is that the innocent servant of the Lord was buried for our sin. The innocent servant of the Lord was buried for our sin. Notice four important components of this verse. First of all, the compelling line at the beginning, he made his grave. He made his grave. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, we tend to go over pretty quickly, crucified, dead, and buried. But his burying, we must understand, was absolutely necessary, not just to show that he truly died, but so that our sins might be buried forever out from the presence of God in His humiliation. See how glorious it is that the Lord of life would endure such humiliation to be buried for us. There is nothing honorable about being buried. Now, we have a lot of pomp and circumstance. At my father's funeral, there was a military burial and a 21-gun salute. When all of the costumery, though, is put away, you're laying a body in the ground. There's nothing honorable about it. Every time you go by a cemetery, even beautiful cemeteries you may have been to, you need to remember, there's nothing honorable about what you are seeing out in that field. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord of life, the one who called this world into existence, the living Word of God, was buried for us in order to hide our corruption and to hide our shame forever after having suffered for us. Two descriptives are given of his burial. It says, first of all, with the wicked. With the wicked. Now, obviously we know from what we've already seen in chapter 53 that our Savior was treated with the utmost contempt. He was treated as a wicked man. Now granted, his tormentors, his oppressors, thought he was the vilest man who ever lived and hated him, but understand that behind their treatment of him lay the judicial decree of Almighty God, that he would be made sin for us, that he would be treated as a wicked man, that he would, in effect, by representation, by substitution, become sin for us. He would become a wicked man by imputation, by our sins being laid to his charge, so that we could be delivered and raised. So understand that when the prophet says that he was buried with the wicked, we always ought to remember that our Savior was made so very vile and reduced so low for us, because this is where our sins had taken us. This is what would come to us had he not borne our crime. But there's a slight shift in the next line, and with the rich. We've got to put these two things together, the wicked and the rich, to justify the conclusion. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The connection here continues to perplex commentators. I think the best is that what has been suggested by Hengstenberg and others, that there's kind of a discrepancy, not in the text, but in the view of our Savior. On the one hand, evil men, wicked men, treated him as wicked and rewarded him with the vilest contempt and death and intended to bury him like a common criminal. But on the other hand, the Father intended an honorable burial for him because his death was not as it seemed. He retained his innocence personally, vicariously, efficaciously throughout the whole reproach that he endured. You know, it's interesting that on this note, all four Gospels, very few things in terms of the secondary details do all four Gospels record. But all four Gospels record the action of Joseph of Arimathea in order to retrieve the body of our Lord. Now, if you followed that whole passion narrative, suddenly we get to Joseph and there's a radical shift of tone. A radical shift of tone. Everything in those chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John dealing with his betrayal, his agonies in the garden, his treatment before the Jewish leaders and before Pontius Pilate, and of course, those hours when he hung on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth to bear our judgment, it's very dark. It's very dark. It's intentionally very dark because sin is very dark. And there's no way to make it bright. And yet, when he cries, "It is finished," there begins to be something of a transition. Not in the burial itself, but in the fact that the Father recognizes this is no criminal. And he ordained Joseph, who heretofore perhaps had been like Nicodemus, a more closet disciple of the Lord. He ordains Nicodemus to come and retrieve the body and give it an honorable burial. This was in the face of all Jewish tradition. Adulterers, those who were stoned, those who were decapitated were always buried in a common pit. And here, as if to say, his death is not as it seems. He himself is not cursed, although he became a curse for us. But I have heard his cries, and I ordain him to be buried with honor. Burial, of course, is still disgraceful for the Lord of life. But in his burial, he is still seen to be the honorable servant of the Lord. And why? Why was his death not as it seemed? Even today, men confuse the reason for his death. He was a noble martyr. He was a good man, misunderstood by his generation. Even within the church, we give sentimental reasons for his death. Yeah, so I can pull my get out of hell free card when I stand before God's judgment seat one day. We misunderstand. We misunderstand his death and what it means for us and what it accomplished. And who was he who died? The last line in verse 9 tells us. because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That's why the Father would not allow him to be buried as a common criminal. He was innocent. He was humbled and so tormented, in other words, not because of any crime in him. There was no deceit in his mouth. Can you imagine living your whole life? How many times have you looked back upon words that you have said and you have had a little feeling of nausea sweep over you? Because it's either an embarrassment that you said or either you're shocked that you could have said that. Not in him. Have you ever felt the slightest twinge of hatred? If I could just get back at this person, I hope they get what they deserve. I'm too holy to touch them, but I pray God's curse is down upon their head. Not in him. No violence. Nothing but absolute purity of speech. But understand, Isaiah is doing far more here than simply showing us something that is obvious to the faithful. And that is that the servant of the Lord was innocent. He is setting forth before us that his death was judicial. That it was for our sins. It had to be for a different reason. It couldn't have been for any transgressions in him because he had none. So he's setting our sins before us. That he received what we deserve. That we are made righteous only because the one who thus suffered and was tormented and was so vilely treated was himself absolutely pure and offered himself before God as the sinless lamb. And therefore we see here what a horrible thing sin is. We also realize a little bit of what our forgiveness cost the Son of God. That he who was innocent had to be treated so vilely, even as a wicked man, for our sake. You know, this is one of the reasons that if we hide from our sins, if we make excuses for those sins, like so many people do today, we are a blame-shifting culture, which is why we're bankrupting ourselves, killing our seed, doing all kinds of evil things everywhere around us. If we would just open our eyes and look past the shows, we would realize we're living in a waking funeral, our own, as a culture. We want to hide from our sins. We don't want to face them. We want to blame somebody else. We want to push off the day of reckoning. But understand that to the degree that as we as individuals, in the church especially, and certainly in the world, to the degree that we refuse to deal with our sins, we push Christ that much farther from us. We push Him that much farther away. And we receive no benefit from His death. Because how do we receive benefit from His death? When we realize what it was. It was the stroke of divine justice upon Him. He was tormented so that we might be redeemed. He was made so low and buried that we might be raised to heaven to be God's sons and God's daughters. So if we do not look at our sins honestly, your sins honestly, and face them and repent of them and turn to this one who died for us, understand you are still under the curse because every man, woman, and child in this room has hated. Every man, woman, and child has done or wished violence on another. And even if you think, well, yeah, but I've got that one hidden away real secretly, nobody can ever prove it. Every single person in this room has a corrupt, vile tongue before Almighty God. We ought to face this. Every single one of us. If God said, I'm going to let everything else go, I'm going to let all of your adulteries go. I'm going to let all of your lusts go. I'm going to let all of your idolatries go. I'm just going to judge you on the basis of your tongues. Every single one of us in the deepest hell for all eternity. For all eternity. So you must look to this one who bore the penalty, who had nothing corrupt in his tongue, so that he could offer his pure lips in place of our defiled lips. And that coal that Isaiah saw that was put upon his lips, what is that coal that came off the altar but the purifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ touching us and making us clean before the living God? Verse 10 makes one main point as well. Verse 9, the innocent servant was buried for our sin. Verse 10, his soul made an offering for sin. His soul made an offering for sin. Now I know we all might be thinking at this point, we've spent several weeks on these verses, how many different ways do we really and honestly need to talk about our Savior's sufferings? I mean, let's just quote John 3:16 and move on. I mean, there's all kind of important things. There's economics, there's the arts, there's whatever it may be we could talk about. There's commandments, there's duties. Let's talk about something practical. Let's talk about how to make my family look like those on television and on magazine covers. Let's talk about how to cure my life. Your life will never be cured unless you understand the gospel and in its fullness and unless it becomes the center of your life. And I promise you that if you make the gospel the center of your life, many of the family problems, the personal problems will be burned away. That's why in the early church you don't find how-to manuals from the relics of their writings that we have left behind and no trace that they wrote them. They didn't feel the need. Why didn't they feel the need? Because the gospel brings its own healing power with it when we appropriate it to ourselves and cling to the one who made his soul an offering for sin. Again, in verse 10, the prophet makes four main points. First, it pleased the Father to crush him, to bruise him. Now here we're in hallowed ground. I mean, just it doesn't get a whole lot holier than this side of heaven. It pleased the Father to crush him. Now again, remember who he was who was crushed. He was the Father's beloved, daily his delight. Proverbs 8 in the Old Testament says he was his joy long before there was anything created. The Father loves the Son. At certain moments in Jesus' earthly life, we're given just the smallest window into a relationship between the Father and the Son that's just thrilling. On the Mount of Transfiguration, at his baptism, when we hear him declare to his disciples, I always do those things that please my Father. When we hear him kind of rebuke them when they say, Lord, you know, we got to go get something to eat. Why are you talking to this Samaritan woman? And Jesus said, I have meat that you don't know about. Because my meat is my Father. To do his will. And yet the Father crushed his Son. Crushed him. What can we say except amazing love? That's all we can say. Now, yes, we can say God's justice. Somebody had to pay for our sins. It was either going to be me in hell forever and you in hell forever. It was going to be another substitute that God would provide, and that's true. But why provide the substitute at all? It would have been perfectly just for me to have received that hell forever, and God would have preserved His beloved Son. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father, in the counsels of eternity, in the wisdom of His own incomparable thinking, in the depths of His love for poor sinners like us, crushed His beloved instead of crushing us. Tormented Him instead of tormenting us. Shamed Him instead of shaming us. What are you living for? You who profess to believe the gospel, what are you living for? You living for yourself? You living for things? You living for your children? Are you living for your spouse? Are you living to keep your job? Are you living to preserve your way of life? All those things are so many vanities when they become the primary thing that provokes the Lord's anger to His face because He said, I crushed my Son. Can you not live for Him? Can you not adore Him? Can you not speak of Him? Can you not go to your employment tomorrow and live for Him? And can you not raise your children with a love for Him and a zeal for Him? Because look what He took. He was crushed for our sake as our substitute. And then the prophet adds, he put him to grief. He put him to grief. Now, it's a horrible thing. You know, it's only a malicious person that voluntarily puts another person to grief. I mean, if you imagine husbands, okay, how can I put my wife to grief? I want to make her miserable. Or to the wife who said, I want to eat my husband's heart out. I want to be like that continual dripping on a very rainy day. I don't ever want to be affirming to him. I always want to just grind my boot. What would we say about such? What would we say about a young person who says, I'm going to make my parents' life miserable? Either whether they think it or not. I'm not going to obey them. I'm not going to respect them. We would think, what? Such people are not worthy to live. And yet the Father, in His holiness, in His justice, and the Son, voluntarily. Now again, here we don't know a whole lot about the agreement and the when and the hows, but we can easily imagine the Son saying, put me to grief, not them. Torment me, not those whom you have given me in eternity. Afflict me, don't afflict them. This is the glory of this little gospel line, that He put him to grief. And understand, beloved, that all the rest of the days of your life, if you are spared from God's judgments upon the wicked in this life, and if you are spared at that final meeting when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if you are spared, it is because He was not spared. It is because He was tormented rather than you suffering under the wrath of God. Just like it says in the Gospel to the Romans, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You know what this is? I know you've heard these words in this line because the prophet, it's like this beautiful, this tornado of gospel truth that just interweaves over itself again and again. One thing we ought to learn from this line is death to pride. Death to pride. Death to vanity. Again, what are you living for? We ought to think each moment of our lives, each day of our lives, we ought to remember what our deliverance cost Him. What He gained for us by such sufferings. And what are some of them? Well, He was utterly disgraced. Utterly disgraced. Utterly disgraced. Are you afraid that your shirt might be not in the right season? It's a little bit old and frayed. My shoes have a little hole on the bottom. This, that, or the other problem. He was utterly disgraced. He who was what? The Lord of glory. The eternal Son of God. And why was He utterly disgraced? So that you might be honored. He was disgraced so that we might be honored. It was our disgrace that led to His disgrace. Why would He want to honor us? Why would He want to raise us up to be kings and queens and to be seated with Him in the heavenlies? Why would He want to put a crown on our head one day? Sheer love. Undeserved goodness. He was condemned. We are acquitted. He was condemned. We are acquitted. He, as our Apostles' Creed tells us, He descended into hell, taking all of the torments of body and soul upon Himself. And what happened to us because He was so tormented? We are raised to heaven and given the very key to enter in and to enjoy God's kingdom forever. He was crushed. We are made alive. Why? Well, look at the next line in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. He put Him to grief. His Father made the soul of His Son an offering for sin. This is a very rich line. I can't begin to do justice to it, but I think these 3 points at least are worthy of our careful consideration and locking them away up here and being ardent in our affection for the Lord when every time we think of this verse. The first, of course, is that He was the sacrifice for our sin. Now that seems like a rather obvious thing, but remember what a sacrifice was in the Old Covenant. When the offerer came and brought the required sacrificial victim, he put his hands upon the head of that animal, goat, bull. And what was that a sign of? Transference of curse. Transference of sin. Lord, take this victim, take this substitute in place of taking my blood. And that's what our Savior did. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath become a curse for us. An execration. He has become a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, the Father has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And this is why, beloved, there is no other name under heaven whereby we must. There's an imperative there. Whereby we must be saved. Because there's no other way than Christ alone bearing our curse. And understand, if you ever struggle with the horrors of hell, don't. As I've said before, it's the wonders of heaven that we ought to struggle with in mercy, not the horrors of hell. The horrors of hell we can understand. Curse. I deserve it. The curse is mine. I've revolted against God. I have disobeyed His word. I have not kept His commandments. I have not loved Him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. And this is why the gospel comes to us this morning. And Christ says to us this morning in our midst, you must be saved. And you must be saved by my name alone, because I'm the only one who was born the curse. I became sin so that you might be delivered and made righteous by my sacrifice. The second thing we ought to see from this verse is that He offered His soul. Now again, this is not a distinction between flesh and spirit here. Soul is a much bigger word in both Testaments. But the idea here is He offered His pure soul in place of our corruption. His pure soul. Remember what Matthew 26:38 said as our Savior was preparing for His final agonies, and He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The pangs of death are upon me. What kind of death? A judicial death. A full judicial death. The full justice of the holy God who hates sin, falling upon His righteous and pure soul. You see, He was our cursed substitute, and He offered His purity, body and soul, in place of our wickedness. And body and soul, He received our justice in the depths of His being. How else can we understand His agony in the garden? How else can we understand the solemnity of the upper room discourse in John 13-16, and then His prayer in our chapter 17, that He saw this death. He saw this cup, and it almost unhinged Him. And angels had to come from the very throne room of God to comfort His soul, even before the act itself, even before becoming in that moment on the cross, the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? Every Christian ought to know the meaning of that word. It is the satisfaction of God's wrath by means of a bloody sacrifice. It's the only way that He offered His pure soul in place of our corruption. And third, and closely related, He became sin for us. An offering for sin. Are you jaundiced by that? Are we around sin so much today that the mention of, well, you know, I'll go confess to a priestess or a priest, or I'll just say, hey, God, I'm sorry, you know. Sin. Sin is any what? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The soul that sins, it shall die. It doesn't matter that we have genetically modified sin. It doesn't matter that we have environmentally explained away sin. The fact of the matter is that the eyes of the Lord roam through the earth, and He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and His righteous soul loathes sin. And if you do not repent and turn to Christ, He will bring His fury upon you and upon me for all eternity. And that's where our Savior comes in, and He says, I'll give my pure soul. I'll become sin for you. Beloved, this is one reason among many that we must abhor sin. You know, we live in an age in which being God's peculiar people becomes increasingly challenging, doesn't it? When everything is unholy, you would think, well, holiness becomes all that easier. But it's in the air we breathe. There is no such thing as holy. You see, the old saying, misery loves company, also applies to rebels. Rebels love company. Sin loves company. The devil loves company. He knows his destiny. He knows where he's going, and he wants to take as many with him as possible. And we live in a climate right now where across the airwaves, in most of music, in virtually all of the movies, the name of God is blasphemed. It's as if God does not exist. Man is a law unto himself. This is how men think. This is how men dress. This is how men plan their lives. If God is there, He's there for an hour on Sunday morning as a tip of the cap to tradition. But see, we can't appreciate the gospel if we're living in the morass of sin. How are you spending your time? What do you look at? Do you watch things that intrinsically desensitize you to the horrors of iniquity? You know, you don't often think about this, but actors, musicians, and the great purveyors of perversion that are out there in our culture, they call it art. God calls it faggots for hell, meaning sticks of wood. Okay? God says, you don't get off because you're acting. You don't get off because you're an artist. Be careful, young people especially, who it is that you're walking with. Are you walking in the counsel of the ungodly? That includes what you're looking at on the computer too. And what you're listening to. And what you're watching. And you might say, well, you're just being old. It has nothing to do with being old. It has everything to do with seeing something of the horrors of sin and what an awful thing sin is to a holy God and what it cost our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from that curse. Should I take up sin again and play casually with it? Well, I'm forgiven. It's no big deal. No big deal. He made His soul an offering for sin. He offered His purity in place of your corruption. Would you return back to the vomit bowl of American entertainment venues? Many of them. This is just one way among many. I guarantee you, turn it off for 6 months. Turn it off for a year. And I mean all the wasted time you're spending on social networks. I mean all of the silly things that we spend our time with. Turn it off and see if the Lord does not raise up within you a love for righteousness again for just one change in your life. You stopped breathing the poison fumes of the idea that sin really doesn't matter all that much. It's really not impacting me. It's really not contaminating me. Oh, really? Look at the culture. Stop looking at this from your own judgment. Look at it from the standpoint of the holiness and the majesty of the living God and see, should I be watching this? Should I be listening to this? Is this how I should be spending my time? Should I be communicating with this person? Is this how I am to bear God's honor and the cross of the one who poured out His soul in the world for me, that I'm just to play fast and loose with sin? Every now and then I might feel a little bit guilty, but there's no change. If you've been brought by God's Spirit before His cross, your attitude towards sin forever changes. And that will be a good way for each one of us, young and old this morning, to think of our own spiritual condition. I hate to even use that phrase, spiritual condition. Call it life condition. How are you really doing before God? What is your attitude toward sin? Can you blush? Can you blush? If you feel a bad scene's coming, can you, Or it's like, well, you know, it'll be over soon. When you hear blasphemy, well, it's no big deal. When you hear gutter talk, it's no big deal. Can you blush? And I'm not saying blush in some kind of prudish sense. I'm saying blush because that's why my Savior poured out His soul unto death because of the corruption of men. I'm not going to go and live in the gutter. It's hard to be a person of holiness and integrity in times like these, but there is one way, and it is the only way. And that is to bring yourself often before the cross and to see the one who made His soul an offering for sin. Because see, it's before the cross that we see sin's true nature. It's only at the cross. You're not going to see it by reading newspapers. You're not going to see it by reading novels. You're going to see it before the cross. The wages of sin is death. And what a horrible death. And for those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus this morning, please understand that there is no other means of acquittal, of forgiveness. You will stand in the dock. You will not put God in the dock. You will have no excuses before Him. He will not allow you to make a defense. Because when you see Him for a moment in His holiness, all of your defenses will melt away with you to hell forever. That's who He is. So give yourself to this one. Give yourself to Him. Believe. Repent. Trust His sacrifice. There's no love like His love. No grace. No mercy. No kindness. Why would we hold on to sin before such a wondrous and merciful God? The last thing that's mentioned in verse 10 is more of a fruit of all of this. Again, we see hints now toward the end of the chapter of the reward that the servant will receive because he has done all of these things. And basically the last line of the verse, or the last main idea, is that the Father will highly honor and bless His Son, His servant, even though he is sin-crushed and shamed. And three specific blessings are mentioned at the end of verse 10. He will see His seed. He will see His seed. Now, there'll be another little idea like this in verse 11 next week, Lord willing. But for the moment, what does this mean? He will see His seed. I'll make it real simple. With favor. He will see His seed with favor. Now, this isn't here. The subject is not the servant. The servant is Yahweh. Okay, the servant will, the Lord will see, the Father will see what His Son has done. And because, see, Jesus didn't do this for Himself alone. He's the head of the body. He's the shepherd of the flock. And so the Father will accept His Son, His Son's victory, His Son's triumph, His Son's offering of Himself for sin, and He will make His people glorious. This is the servant's reward, part of it, for so suffering for us to have a glorious people. Are you His glorious people? I know, you know, this would take 10 sermons, but we have, on the one hand, we have very, very one-sided views of what a glorious people would look like. You know, on the one, oh, well, you know, if we all, you know, drove this or lived here, dressed like this or had this kind of job and this much money, and then we would really be a glorious people. But in the Bible, that doesn't define glorious people. What defines glorious people? When every one of us is living with one heartbeat. And what is that one heartbeat? For me to live as Christ. I want to speak of Him. I want to serve Him in my business. I want to serve Him in my family. I want to serve Him in the totality of my life. Then we'll be a glorious people. Then God's promise to His Son will begin to be realized. Are you contributing then to the honor of the Son or to His dishonor? That is the thing in my own life that has been so embarrassing over the years as I have looked back and thought about, you know, the problem with the world has been my sins. I have been the one who has dishonored Christ. I have been the one who has not lived for Him. It's not the world. The world's blind. You can't blame blind men for being blind men. They're blind. It's absolute. It's only because we're Pelagian that we think, well, they're not really that blind. No, they're blind. Stone cold blind. and dead in their trespasses and sins. But we who have the name of Christ, we who are baptized into the name of the triune God, we supposedly can see. How are we living? Are we a glorious seed? Do we consider it our badge of honor when we wake up in the morning? I'm the seed of Christ. The one who poured out His soul unto death. I want to call upon His name when I start the day. When I start my studying. When I start my mothering, my fathering, my business. Whatever it is I do. I'm the seed of Christ. I'm here because He died in such a death. And because He rose. And because the Father accepted His sacrifice on our behalf. Who are you? Look, honestly, look at your life. What seed, what line do you look more like you're a part of? Do you look more like a seed of a woman? Or do you look more like a seed of the serpent? Because there's only two seeds. There's no middle ground. The second thing that's promised here is that He will prolong His days. He will prolong His days. What does that mean? Well, it means that, of course, the sun will reign forever. It means that He will reign over all in power and in grace and love. It means that that part of this is being fulfilled right now. Because Christ is present in our midst in the great congregation, praising the name of the Father and speaking the Father's name. His reign is going to be glorious. Do you have any excitement? You know, I can't remember who it was. I think it was Bob Bailey this morning said, you know, in his prayers, you know, we face various trials and tribulations and things, but what defines your outlook on life? Is it, well, there's passing more laws again. Taxes are coming. Can't even grow a garden unless I get, you know, the stamp, you know, my plan approved by, you know, the landscaping Gestapo. You know, okay. All this stuff is going on and it's not easy to bear and nobody likes it, but that's not the age. This is Christ's age. And one of the reasons we're experiencing these things as a nation is because when God gave us this place, we gradually became fat, like Deuteronomy says, and lost the blessings. And so the Lord says, it's time for spanking. Time for spanking. And sometimes it lasts a long time. But even in the midst of all of that, this is the age of Christ. Are you seeking that? You know, you'll hear me pray from time to time. It says in Psalm 110, your people will be willing in the day of your power. Do you pray that? Lord Jesus, this is the day of your power. Make me willing. You reign at the right hand of the Father. Today is the day of the Lord. Reign, prolong your reign in my children's lives. Fulfill your covenant promises. This is your age, O Christ. You suffered. You poured out your soul unto death. You were buried. You were tormented. But now you're raised in power. This is what we're supposed to think and pray. And then when we deal with sin, how are we supposed to think of sin? You know, sin and Satan have a way of making you feel like there's nothing else you can do. I'm just being tempted. There's really no point in even trying for righteousness here. There's just no point. Nobody else is really doing it. It's kind of like Asaph in Psalm 73. Why do I afflict my soul every morning? Why get up and confess my sins? Look how everybody else is living. I'm certainly better than the majority. Why? Because we live in Christ's age. His reign. And the Father has made promises to prolong His days. And the days we're in now do not have to continue. If the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on these shores would get on her face and humble herself for her sins and her own participation in Babylon, and would come out from among them, and would reaffirm Christ and Him crucified and live for Him, we would quickly see God rout His enemies. Because the only reason the enemies are there is to bark at the church. And when the church doesn't need barking at anymore, the enemies go bye-bye. Because God kills them or converts them. That's the paradigm. So, what are we doing? You say, well, there's nothing I can do. There's plenty you can do. Are you humble before the cross? Are you seeking to be the most faithful Christian you can? What do I mean by that? That you know the most? Or, no, you're the humblest. You're taking the lowest seat at the feast. When you go to family gatherings this year, don't start plotting about payback from last year. All right? You start plotting for how can I be so humble? How can I look so much like Christ when I'm with my family that they're shocked? They say something has happened to you. What's going on with you? And you have the opportunity to say, here's what's going on with me. I have no other Savior but Jesus Christ. Please forgive me that I've not treated you, my extended family, like I should have in the past. And then after you get out the smelling salts because they fainted, then you have the opportunity maybe to share more of Christ. See, this is Christ's age, but our perspective is so limited by the merchants, the crooks, the thieves, the politicians, everything else going on out there. This is His day. And if we're having a lot of spankings on the backside, there's one reason. It's because we've lived as if it weren't. That's it. So when the church repents, when each one of us to a man, woman, and child is on our face before the Lord and praying, Lord Jesus, this is Your day. Make Your generation glorious. Father, honor Your Son like You have promised. Make His generation glorious. Well, He will. He will. And the last thing He says in verse 10 is that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. This is a very rich phrase. Now, it's said to encourage us, because we need to hear this. The pleasure of the Lord. Now, what pleases the Lord? Oh, obedience, holiness, the sanctification of His people. You see, the Father has put all of the things that please Him into the hand of His Son as a reward for His obedience and suffering and death. He's highly exalted Him. And given Him a name that's above every name. His death, you see, was not in vain. And what's the Father going to do now? The things that please Him, He has put them into the hand of His Son, and He's going to prosper them. I know it doesn't look like, how can that be? It doesn't look like righteousness is prospering. It doesn't look like holiness is prospering. Well, I can say by God's grace that in the lives of many of you that I fellowship with, they're prospering. I see them. I see their fruits. Not that doesn't mean they're perfect, but they're prospering. You see, we think unless there's a grand slam in the bottom of the ninth, it's no good. Unless we get the whole enchilada, we have nothing. But the kingdom of our Savior and the prosperity of it doesn't grow like that. It grows more like a bunt. It's a little bit of leaven that gradually grows. And the very fact that God's carving out for Himself here and throughout this country people who do love Him. That doesn't mean they're perfect. That doesn't mean we're all unified on everything we believe and all of these sorts of issues. But He is carving out people who love the things that He loves. Righteousness, peace, and joy. In the Holy Ghost. That is the only thing that has a future. I'll never forget an old writer on history one time said, time and history are on the side of truth and righteousness because there is no future in sin. Now, there's no future in sin because it has a very short shelf life, but there's also no future in sin because the Lord Jesus' cross was a stake in the skull of the devil. And a stake in the heart of our own sin nature. Okay, so what are you building for? Are you building for what's going to last? The pleasure of the Lord. I love those things that please the Father. That's going to last. That's going to make you joyful even in old age. When you can't go out and play football anymore. When you can't eat three Thanksgiving dinners on the same day without swelling up, you know, blowing up like a balloon. When you're weaker. Okay, when the dark days come, like Solomon describes them, that's not very pleasant. Come on, Solomon, give us some B.F. Skinner. You know, living in dignity with old age. Don't call them dark days. They are dark, but they're light. Because the righteous, even in old age, will still bear fruit and be full of sap. Why? Because the pleasure of the Lord prospers in the hand of the Messiah. So sow for the things that last. Please. Sow in righteousness. Reap in mercy. sow to the things that last. There's only one thing that's going to prosper. And that is the things that the Father has put into the hand of His Son. His kingdom, His glory, His righteousness. And how do we know this? Because the Father, having laid upon His Son such a curse, will not fail to make His exaltation all the higher. He is going to be exalted and extolled and very high. We need to hear that. Sometimes we have to labor in dark places. Sometimes we have to labor in compromising times. Sometimes it looks like there's a lot more wicked people out there than there are believing people. That's okay. There's no future in sin. There's only a future in righteousness. Call on the Lord. Give Him no rest until He makes His church a praise in the earth. Pray to Him until He rains down righteousness from the mountains. He will. Because He sees His Son's nail-pierced hands. He sees that His Son poured out His soul unto death. And He will see His seed. He will prosper him. He will bless him. His name will be glorious. But last thought. There's no magic pill for this. Now we'd like, give me the blueprint. Tell me the one. There's not one. There's no magic pill. There's no secret code where you type it in and you win the video game automatically. There's nothing. How does the reign of Christ prosper? How does the pleasure of the Lord prosper in His hand? How are His days prolonged? How is His seed glorious? When we hear this gospel and we humble ourselves before the Lord and we desire to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified and we pledge ourselves to live for Him and to depend upon His mercy, and when we do sin that we confess those things and we mourn over them, when we keep ourselves unclean and clean and unspotted from the world like James describes true religion. In other words, all these things happen when God's people live like God's people. And they're built on the foundation of Christ and His Word. So you have a very real part to play. Ask yourself, in closing, what am I building for? If I continue the way I'm living right now, if I continue it, where's it going to put me? Where's it going to put, more importantly, Christ? And His kingdom and His reign in 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. If I were to die right now, would I feel like I wasted my time? Even if I go to heaven, I'm going to look back with regret. Because remember, there are going to be people who make it to heaven, but all their works are going to be burned up. Wasted life. And I cannot but feel like there'll be some twinge of sanctified, holy regret. Okay. What are you building for? Is this? He poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered among the transgressors. Is that what you're building on? Then your future is glorious. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would strengthen us that we might believe it. There's so much unbelief in our hearts. There's so much worldliness. There's so much distractedness at times that these things seem unreal to us. What seems real is hard schedules. What seems real is a difficult spouse. What seems real is rebellious children. What seems real is not enough money, not enough work, not enough health, too many struggles. That's what seems real. Father, we pray that You would please this day of all days, the day of our Savior's triumph, that You would take our eyes and put them firmly upon Your Son. For even though we do not yet see all things put under us, we do see Jesus, who has been crowned with glory and honor. We join our voices to the angelic choirs and sing to You, Lord Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive glory and honor and power and wisdom. We rejoice in You. We love to be part of the church of the firstborn. You are the great head. The Father has all pleasure in You. Prosper that pleasure in our own lives. Make us holy in heart and conduct. Make us anxious to hear Your Word and to receive it with all readiness and submission. Make us bold in speaking of You, diligent in doing Your will. Help us in our weakness to depend more and more upon Your strength. Thank You for Your kindness to us. Thank You for the gospel. And Lord Jesus, we know we will thank You for all eternity that You were buried for us. And we thank You that by Your burial, You have buried all of our sins forever. We thank You for being crushed for us, for being tormented, for making Your soul an offering for sin. Lord, we would have nothing except judgment and curse had You not been made the propitiation for us. Help us to love You. Help us to give ourselves to You. We ask in Your name. Amen.